We're now going to have our first reading for tonight. So if you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to grab one from the foyer. There are plenty available, and it's from Acts 15. And I'll be reading from verses 1 to 21. This is the first part of the passage that Josh will be preaching on tonight, and Lewis will be reading the second half before Josh comes up to preach. That's Acts 15, verses 1 to 21. Hear the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues."
All right, now comes the Bible reading. We are reading from the rest of the chapter, so it's Acts 15, verse 22 to the end of the passage. So Acts 15, starting at verse 22 and reading all the way to the end of the chapter. So, there we go. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the words of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. Thanks, Josh.
Thanks, Lewis. It's good to be with you again tonight. Hope everyone's doing well and enjoying being back in masks again. Except for those at home, I'm sure you're not wearing masks. But good that we can all be together and hear God's word tonight. Now, I have always had a great love for the beach, and one that started when I was very young. And I remember as a young fella going to the beach often to build sandcastles. It's a pretty standard thing, isn't it, when you're a kid and at the beach? It's a lot of fun. You build them big and strong, you use the sand, you put it together, and the idea is you see if they can withstand the incoming waves. Yeah, but the trouble is with building sandcastles, if you build it too close to the water, well, there's a high risk that a big wave can come in and just knock it all over, isn't it? One wave can come in and knock it all down in one fell swoop. And this sort of high risk situation, if you're a kid, is something akin, I think, to what the church faces today. Okay, if we think about the history of the Christian church, throughout its long history, it's always faced different forms of trouble and different forms of opposition. There have been times where the church has been at war, both with others and among itself. There have been persecutions that have arisen over time that have sent the church into hiding, and obviously that still happens today. And there have been doctrinal issues that have threatened to split the church. I think it's something we can all have come to expect, isn't it? I mean, after all, Jesus never promised that if we're part of the church, if we're one of his followers, that life in this life would be peaceful if we follow him. But of all the different forms of opposition that are out there, all the different forms of trouble that we might face as part of the church today, I think that none is more deadly or destructive than that which seeks to change the central message of Christianity, okay? That which seeks to change the gospel. And it's that high-risk situation that the church faces here in our passage tonight in Acts chapter 15. Now, as we've said, if you've been here while we've got back into Acts, which started last week, we talked about how the book of Acts is about Christ fulfilling his mission to reach the world with the gospel, with the news of the gospel. And this is a mission that he has been carrying out through the apostles. Okay, they will be his witnesses, Jesus said back in chapter 1. They'll be his witnesses of what he has done and what he has said, and they'll be his witnesses to Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and then finally to the ends of the earth. And we're now in that third stage of Acts, okay, where we're up to now. This is that third part, okay, where they're reaching the Gentile world for Christ. And this stage is significantly different from the first two stages that have already happened, the stages of Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria. And it's different because those two stages were in Jewish contexts. Okay, these were areas that would have been familiar with Old Testament teaching, for example. But now they're heading into Gentile areas. Okay, they're heading into places where you could no longer make the assumption that they'd be familiar with Old Testament teaching and laws and so forth. And that's what we saw last week when we saw Paul's first missionary journey. And now that the journey to the Gentile world has begun, well, that first major wave of opposition comes rushing forth. Okay, it comes rushing forth to shake the church at the time. And this wave is more devastating than any other. Why? Because of what it is striking at. So have a look with me at verse 1. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 15. It says this. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, this rushing wave is worse than anything they've encountered before because it concerns the most central tenet of Christ's mission. It concerns salvation. It concerns the gospel. Okay, and it's potentially devastating for the fledgling church because it teaches not that you are saved by Jesus, but that you are saved by Jesus plus obedience to the law. See, it talks about circumcision there. We have to keep in mind that circumcision was the sign that you were committed to keeping all that was entailed by the law of Moses. In other words, the Old Testament law. Okay, if you were someone who was circumcised, it was a sign that you didn't just follow some of the law, you followed all of it. Okay, and so there are people in the church at this moment in the early history of the church that are saying, you need Jesus, but you also need to keep all the law. Now, we take a step back for a moment. You can kind of imagine why this might have been the case. Now, after all, Jesus, if you follow his story in the Gospels, the majority of his ministry was towards the Jews, towards Jewish people. He did have some contact with Gentiles as well, but in the main, he was reaching Jews. And then Peter, the first apostle that's kind of recorded in the book of Acts, he's mainly focused on speaking and teaching in Jewish areas as well. And so in the very, very early days of the church, the majority of early Christians would likely have come from a Jewish background. But now that we've reached this third stage of the mission of the church, well, now non-Jews are starting to rush in. And they look different, right? They act differently. They've got different backgrounds, different understandings about the world. And so you can almost imagine or understand why men from Judea, which was a Jewish area, might then come and say, hey, these non-Jews, well, they've got to look like us and act like us, in other words, keep the law, if they want to be saved like us. Okay, they've got to be like us before they can be saved if they want to come into our group. So in other words, what they're really saying is, you've got to be Jews before you can be Christians. And so this diversion that pops up all of a sudden in chapter 15, this diversion from what Paul and the rest of the apostles have been teaching, it presents a huge problem for the church in its first stages. And so what happens? Well, the church calls a big meeting, okay, all to discuss this vital question. Do people need to obey the law to be saved? Now, the story of chapter 15 is basically a story of this meeting that happens. And this meeting is a who's who of early Christianity. The apostles are there. The elders from churches all over the land have come to attend. It's held in Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of the church at that time. And the discussion around this vital question begins in earnest. Now, after they have some back and forth and they're chatting about it for a while, well, then Peter, the apostle, he stands up to give his two cents. And he says this effectively, this is summarizing. He says, requiring obedience to the law is overly burdensome. Why? Because God, when he saves people the same way. Not by what they do, but by what Christ has done. Now, Peter mentions the word grace, and that word, I think, grace, is a word that you hear a lot in Christian circles. I'm sure if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, if you've been part of this church for a while, that's a word that you'll be familiar with. But just in case, it's worth thinking about, what does that word actually mean? What does grace mean? That makes me think of a story I heard recently of a father disciplining his young daughter. A daughter who'd been acting very poorly towards her siblings. Okay, and so the father's there, he sits his daughter down and he says, "You deserve a big smack for the way that you've behaved tonight." Now the daughter, she looks devastated. She was acting poorly and now she's been caught out. And then the father says, "You deserve a big smack, but you're not going to get one. But I want you to go out there and treat your brother and sister kindly. Do you understand?" Now the daughter, she nods her head furiously. She can't believe it. She rightly deserves a smack, but she doesn't get it. Now that is an example, I think, of grace. Okay, it's getting what you don't deserve. Now, the daughter didn't deserve to be treated with kindness based on her behavior, based on her actions, but that's what she got. And so in the case of what's happening here in Acts chapter 15, the grace of the Lord Jesus, that's what Peter mentions. Well, that grace is when Christians get God's favor, when all we rightly deserve is his fury. You see, we, that is Christians and all people, have done nothing to deserve God's favor. In fact, we've done everything to deserve his fury by the way we've acted. By the way, we've rejected him. We've said to him, "God, you made the universe, you rule everything, but I don't want to listen to you. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to put myself at the center of the universe." It's what the Bible calls sin. And yet Christ Jesus steps into our place and he takes God's righteous fury on himself. Okay? He takes what we deserve, God's fury for our sin, so that instead we get what we don't deserve, God's favor. Okay? That's the salvation that Peter is talking about when he gets up to speak. It's the grace of Christ that's freely given to us through faith. And anyone who believes, Peter says, whether Jew or Gentile background, can receive it. And so if that's what grace is, if that's what the gospel is about, well then it logically follows that law keeping or doing works doesn't factor into it. Okay, so let me try and explain it. It's like this. Okay, salvation is something that comes to a person only because of Christ's gracious work on their behalf. It's something that's received by faith. Now, if I was going to make an equation out of it, just to help us picture it, it would look like this. Okay, there you go, there's the equation. Salvation comes about because of the grace of Christ received by faith. Now, the teaching that's popped up here in Acts chapter 15, this rival teaching that's suddenly appeared, well, that's different. That says something different. It says, sure, have faith in Jesus, but also keep the works of the law. Also keep the Old Testament law. Keep the Ten Commandments, that sort of thing. Then, if you do that, then you'll be saved. Okay, so again, if that's we're going to put that in an equation, this is what it would look like. Okay, there you go. But here's the problem. Okay, I think, well, actually, there's two problems. Two problems with this. Okay, firstly, everyone so far has failed to keep the law. Okay, everyone up to this point in Acts, everyone up to our day today, No one has have been able to do the works that are required that this teaching says is necessary to be saved. Okay, only Jesus. Jesus alone kept the law perfectly. No one else. So these men who are teaching this, they're asking for the impossible. I think that's why Peter says this in verse 10 of chapter 15. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither we, or neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Okay, he's saying, we could never keep the law. Why are you asking them to try and keep the law? But second problem with this is that if you need to add something to grace, well, then it's no longer grace that you've got. Now, I want you to try and imagine. Imagine after church tonight, your best friend rocks up to your house and they come to you and they say, "Look, I love you so much. I've bought you a brand new car. Okay, here it is. It's yours for free. Consider it a gift. Okay, you're my best friend. I love you. I want you to have it. I want you to enjoy it." Now, you're standing there and you're flabbergasted, right? Naturally, this is incredible. Wow, a new car? You can't believe it. What an amazing gift. But then you reach into your pocket. You reach into your pocket and you say, "Here's $20. But now it's not a gift. Okay, it was a gift freely given to you. But now it's a transaction. And guess what? You haven't paid the full amount for it. Right? And so the car's not yours. And so in the same way, if you try to add to what Christ has done with your own works, with the works out of your own pocket, so to speak, well, now it's not a free gift of salvation, is it? But now it's a transaction where you haven't paid the full amount. You haven't paid anywhere near the full amount. And so salvation, that means, is not even in the equation anymore. Do you see? It has to be that the grace of Christ alone is enough, or else nothing is enough. Because if you add to it, if you add to the grace on offering Christ, well, it's no longer grace. All it is works that fall drastically short. And that's why Peter ends his speech in verse 11 by saying this. He says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Okay, everyone who is saved, Peter says, is saved in the same way, not by works, but by grace. Now, after Peter's finished speaking, Paul and Barnabas, they're up next. They stand up and they begin retelling all the things God's been doing through them as they've gone out to reach the Gentiles with the message of salvation. And in doing so, well, they show that God has endorsed what they've been doing. Okay, he's been endorsing their mission, and thus also their message. Now, after all, if God was against it, why would he work through them to show signs and wonders? Right? He'd only do that if he was in agreement with what they're doing. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas show that the message of salvation of by grace, that's a message that's supported by God. And then finally, another person stands up. It's James. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, there's actually a few Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, and this one is the brother of Jesus. Okay, so James, the brother of Jesus, he stands up, he begins to sum up what's been said. And he says that not only do the apostles support the Gentile mission, and not only has God shown his support for it by signs and wonders, but God has also shown his support for it in his word. Okay, now, James, he quotes from the prophet Amos, Old Testament prophet, to show that God had long ago promised to call a people for himself that was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Okay, the restored people of God, as Amos spoke of, would always include faithful Gentile believers. And so it cannot be the case that Gentiles must first obey the law in order to be saved, because Gentiles never had the law to begin with. That was a Jewish thing. And yet God saved them anyway. It all goes to show that law keeping cannot be part of the equation when it comes to salvation. Okay, keeping the law cannot be part of the gospel, part of what saves us. Only grace, only the grace on offer through Jesus is required. So as this big meeting draws to a close, well, the next major point that becomes clear is that the church, and by that I mean the whole church, is united around this gospel of grace. And the message of salvation in Jesus, that's the thing that the church unites around. And that's what we see here in the passage, okay? Because the whole church agrees to send Paul and Barnabas, plus two others, Silas and Judas, who's called Barsabbas. The church agrees to send them to go and tell the other churches that are in the land about what happened at the meeting. And so the affirmation of the gospel message, the gospel of grace, that flows back out into all the churches in the land, particularly to those that have Gentile believers, because they want to encourage them. They don't need to keep the law. They need to be saved by grace. And just as a side note, I'll say this here. It's this passage here, Acts chapter 15, that Presbyterians take their model of government from, their model of church government, okay? As Presbyterians, we structure our churches in a certain way, and what we're doing is seeking to emulate the big meeting that happens here in Acts chapter 15. Okay, so here at Bull Creek, we have a local body of elders that oversee the church. And at our other sister WPC churches, they also have bodies of elders. And then every now and then, representative elders from each of those churches meet together in a bigger meeting to discuss statewide or perhaps even nationwide issues, just like what was happening here. But here's the important part, okay? It's not so much how they do it, but the fact that they are united by it, okay? That's what counts. They are united by their affirmation of the gospel of grace. And you can see that in the letter that they write, that they send with Paul and Barnabas when they go to encourage the churches. Okay, they speak of how they've come to one accord and how both they as a church and the Holy Spirit are in agreement. Right? It's a good thing to be in agreement with the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is not some idea that the church has cooked up on its own. No, the church is affirming what God has said, that the gospel message is by grace, and that is the thing that unites them. And so as we think about this, I think this kind of gives us a clue as to how we should think about other Christian believers, doesn't it? The thing that connects you as a Christian to other believers, well, it's not your background, it's not your financial status, it's not the country you were born in, it's not that you think the same on social or political issues, it's not that you go, it's not how regularly you go to church or if you attend a Bible study, it's not even about what local church you go to, so to speak. Now, don't get me wrong, of course, we're all here tonight together, we're united in that sense. But ultimately, the thing that truly unites us as Christians is the belief in the gospel of grace, the belief that Jesus has graciously done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so if you kind of expand that idea out, you extrapolate that, it means those of us here tonight, we more likely have more in common that with faithful Christians on the other side of the world whom we've never met, then we might do than people in our own families. Okay, we might be more united to them because we believe the same thing about the gospel. Right? And so I think that then tells us that we've got an answer to the question of whether you can support or work alongside with other Christian groups or other churches here in Perth or across the world, right? How do you make that call about whether you support or work alongside people like that. Well, you've got to ask the question, are they founded upon the gospel of grace? Well, if they are, then absolutely, you're united with them. You are one and the same, just like the early church is here as they discuss this issue. But if not, if they believe something other than we're saved by grace alone in Christ, well, that's a problem. Hey, that's a problem big enough for the early church to stop and say, we need to talk about this. So unity with other believers comes primarily through the gospel of grace. All right, so we've covered a bit of the text now, but where are we? Well, so far tonight, we've seen two major things in this passage. Okay, firstly, we've seen that salvation is about the gospel of grace. It's about the free gift of salvation in Christ to all who believe. It's not about works, it's about grace. And secondly, we've seen that it's the gospel of grace that unites us as Christians. That's the thing we're united by, just as the church in Acts was united by it. Okay, that's what ties us together as part of the same family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But if that's the case, I think there's a natural question that kind of springs from that, from what we've said tonight. And it's this. If every faithful Christian is united by the gospel of grace, then why don't we always get along with each other? I think that's a reasonable question, isn't it? You probably know other faithful Christians who haven't always got along with one another. Maybe you have a beef right now with another faithful Christian, something that's meant you separating. How do we think about that? Well, thankfully, the next part of the text shows us how. Okay, so this is the last few verses of chapter 15. Now, once the big meeting had finished and all the Gentile believers had been encouraged to continue living by faith and not by works, well, Paul meets together with Barnabas again, and they plan together to go on another missionary journey. Okay, they want to go and strengthen the churches that they'd gone to meet on their first missionary journey. But this comes right on the heels of this great moment of unity where the church is united around Christ's grace. Okay, they're united around their goal of reaching the world for Christ. And just as that happens, this incredible moment of unity, we suddenly see a moment of disunity. Okay, because right after it, Barnabas and Paul have an argument about who they should bring with them on their journey. And as verse 39 states, they have such an argument, such a big argument, that they end up separating. They each take on different mission partners and head off in different directions. So you've got to ask the question, was unity only fleeting? Was it just a temporary thing? Well, the answer to that is no. Okay, because you see, actually, that Paul and his new mission partner, whose name is Silas, they're actually commended by the church in their hometown. Okay, the church kind of sends them off with blessing. They're approving the fact that they're doing something a little bit different. And so what does this tell us? I think it tells us that as Christians, it's okay if we don't agree on absolutely everything. Okay, and this is, I think, what we see in life, isn't it? Our faithful denominations don't always agree with each other on everything, on matters, for example, like baptism. And that's okay. Our local churches don't always agree with one another, even within same denominations. Perhaps on what Bible translation to use, or about how long a church service should run for. And individual Christians don't always get along with each other. You might have differing preferences about what music should be like at church, or maybe disagreeing over whether to drink alcohol or not, for example. But here's the thing. As long as you're united by the gospel of grace, well, then it's okay to disagree about some of those less important things. Now, we should be convinced in our own mind of the truth of those things, But as long as we're united in the gospel, well, we can disagree over less important matters and still be united. Now, there's an organisation here in Perth that you might have heard of before. It's called the Perth Gospel Partnership. There's a picture of its website there. Now, I'm sure you've probably heard us talk about this group before. As the name suggests, it's a group that's made up of faithful churches here in Perth that are all united by the gospel of grace in Christ. Okay, and so this organization provides an avenue for partnership with other churches and groups who may not agree with us on every single issue. But that's okay. Because when you're united by the gospel, well, you can agree to disagree over less important matters and trust God that even through our differences, God can work to complete the church's mission. And that's just like what happens with Paul and Barnabas. They have this seemingly big blow up. They disagree over who to take with them. And what's the result? Well, rather than just the two of them going to do mission work, now it's four of them. Okay, the amount of work has doubled due to a disagreement. Okay. So, as we wrap up then, brothers and sisters, given all we've said, are you convinced of what the church was convinced by here in Acts chapter 15? That salvation comes not by works, but by grace. Now, that's the way to withstand the opposition that comes our way as a church, by rightly understanding the gospel. And when I know the gospel, when I know it for sure from Scripture, well, I'll know that nothing I do saves me. Okay, this is the heart of the message of Christianity. It's why it was an issue so vital for the church to discuss at this early stage. Why? Because it determines our eternity. Now, a Scottish pastor named Alistair Begg describes it in this way. Okay, I'm going to paraphrase him a bit here. He says, if you were to die tonight, okay, and you were asked, why should you be given entry to heaven, what would you say? And Alistair says, if I answer that in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Okay, it's because I believe, it's because I have faith, it's because I am a good person, it's because I attend church regularly, it's because I always try to treat others as I'd want to be treated. No, the only proper answer is in the third person. Because Jesus, that's the heart of the gospel, that Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And it's the heart of the church's mission. And it's the only thing that will truly unite us as Christians. And it's something that no wave of trouble or opposition could ever hope to destroy. It's the gospel of grace. Why don't you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we are amazed by your graciousness to us. We read across the pages of Scripture all that you have done to bring us into your family through the work of your Son. We're reminded here how the church saw the importance of getting this right, that the gospel is about grace, not works. Father, would you help us as individual Christians, as a church, would you help us to live that truth out, that we wouldn't be running around seeking to try and do things to please God, do things to earn our own salvation? Rather, would you continue to encourage us to rest fully in what Jesus has done for us? And remind us that when that's the case, then we are all united, no matter what else might separate us or be different about us, the thing that brings us together is what you have done for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.